we'll get started in just a minute. There's some guys coming with some handouts to pass out. And we're in Revelation 15, which is a good place to be when you're getting to a little bit later start, because it is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Revelation, and it is that by a ways. But as you see, somehow, even though it's the shortest chapter, we ended up with an outline that spilled onto the next page anyways. But some of it is just because the outline will move a little more quickly. Revelation chapter 15. Let me just read these 8 verses as we get started, and then we'll pray together. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels who had the 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who were victorious over the beast, his image, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of gold. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come to worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and their chests wrapped with golden sashes. And one of the 4 living creatures gave the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. It's one of those mornings. I meant to mention it when I got up, and I forgot. You saw some of the flowers on the way in out there. Well, those are in memory of Don's dad, who recently passed away. And as so often is the case, the same weekend that somebody passes away, we have a flower up on the podium of a baby that is being acknowledged as being born. So those 2 things about life are often, so often, put side by side. And the one is always a little harder to accept and to absorb than the other. But in the case of believers, they're both ultimately hopeful and joyful events. So let's acknowledge those things even as we go to this text this morning. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the reminders of those 2 kinds of flowers we had today. The one symbolic on the podium for the birth of baby Franklin, and then the flowers out in the foyer from the funeral for Jerry Hill as of yesterday. And we thank you, Lord, for your reminder that from the cradle to the grave, you are the God of your people. Lord, as we think about the nature of the world in which we live is a place that is evaluated and judged by you, that it would awaken us to the importance of knowing who you are and being drawn to your words and your ways. And we pray that as we look at Revelation 15, that the reality of Christian hope and the reality of what a hopeless situation most of the world is in this day is brought out in this text, that we would be awakened to the reality of where we live and who we are in the midst of that place. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Don often does a little review on Sunday nights in the book of Deuteronomy, and I haven't been doing that here, but today I will do it just a little bit because 2 weeks ago we were on chapter 13, which focused on primarily the people of the beast, which are by far most of the people in the world in any given time. And then last week in chapter 14, he shifts his focus over to the people of the Lamb, which are a much smaller group of people, but an eternally blessed group. And now in chapter 15, he begins the sequence of really his last visit to the whole notion of the movement of history that is laid out, started with the seven seals back in chapter 6 as they began to be unfurled, followed by the seven trumpets, followed now here in chapter 15 and 16. We'll go on to 16 next week and see these bowls poured out. But this is the final set of the seven judgments under the image of the seven bowls. Commentator by the name of Robert Mounts put it this way: divine retribution is revealed in the seven seals. Divine retribution is announced in the seven trumpets, and divine retribution is executed and brought to completion right up to the end through the seven bowls. And that's nuanced throughout the book of Revelation. And this seventh seal opens with what is referred to as another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished or is completed. The verb there in chapter 15 and verse 1 is an aorist passive verb, which usually would refer to something that has happened in the past and that the action is completed. But in this context, what is fascinating and what the commentators pay a great deal of attention to is the fact that he uses this verb of an event that he understands fully to be future. So that when the bowls are pulled out, the last bowl at the end of the age, what will have happened is, by these bowls, the wrath of God will be completed. So why would he put it in a finished action, usually even leaning toward the past, when he talks about, he's actually talking about an action that's in the future that hasn't happened yet? And the answer is, it's a way of talking about something as being utterly and completely certain. It's so certain that the best way to speak about it is as if it's already happened, because it is that utterly and completely certain to happen. If you're a person good South Dakotan, that means you pay attention to the weather. Now we tend to pay the attention to the weather on our phones, right? So you when there's been a drought or something and you see the opportunity for rain coming, you know, you'll see it's 5 days out. It's like a 85% chance of rain, you know, on Thursday. And then by Monday afternoon, it's a 60% chance of rain on Thursday during the drought. And then Wednesday, it goes to a 45% chance of rain on Wednesday. And then when you wake up on Thursday, you look at your little hourly by hourly thing, and you see that there's a chance for a shower between 10 and 11. And then the suns are shining out in the days beyond that. And you go, there went our rain. And John is meaning to tell us this judgment forecast is not like a weather forecast in South Dakota. It's nothing like that. There's no chance that it's going to just drift away, though people tell themselves that it is. I quote that line over and over again from Bernie Taupin back in 1975. He was still in his 20s at the time, raised in the Church of England, you know, became the guy that wrote all the lyrics for Elton John. And in that, in their autobiographical album, Captain Fantastic and the Brown Dirt Cowboy, he has the line, and all that talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us. Now he's referring to judgment, right? He's referring to 2 Corinthians 5, 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for the deeds done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad, whether good or evil." And Bernie Taupin is writing, all this talk of we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this couldn't fool us. This couldn't fool us. We went our merry way and we paid attention to none of it. And John is warning in the first verse, well, that will not work out well for anybody. For the visions are of this age will definitely, most assuredly end in end time judgment. That's how it's going to go. So that's the opening verse. The glass sea mixed with fire, verses 2 through 4. The glass sea mixed with fire. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, the sea of glass is understood to be before God in heaven. We've seen a sea of like glass before. We saw it back in Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. So in Revelation 4, 4 to 6, it's not exact, but it's close. And all around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders sitting, being clothed with white robes, and upon their head gold crowns. And from the throne was proceeding lightning, voices, thunder, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne, as a sea, like glass, crystal. And so with that in the background, you see in chapter 15 when he says, and I saw as a sea of glass, this time, having been mixed with fire. Some thinks because he's on a judgment theme, others thinks now he's just supposed to see it as a splendorous vision. Those conquering from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. Those conquering from the beast, from the number of his image and his name. So what does that mean, to conquer the beast, to conquer the image of the beast, to conquer the number of his name? It simply means not to be taken in by them. That's all. That's how you conquer them. They don't conquer them in the sense, as we'll see. Many times the beast will kill them physically. They didn't win some sort of political victory. That's not what happened. What they won was they hung on to their faith in spite of everything that was cast at them. Think of what a powerful thing it is. I referred to it in the last hour. When I was 16 years old, if you would have walked into my bedroom, you would have noticed this right away. You'd have noticed, huh? He must like basketball. Because with this little sticky tack that my mother approved of, I had pictures of basketball players all over, like wallpapered on almost one entire side of the room, pulled out of Sport Magazine or Sports Illustrated or one of the special basketball magazines that they publish and then put out in season. And I carefully cut those out and pinned those up there. And so it was definitely a shrine to basketball. And several of my mother's friends thought that it was folly for her to let me continue play that, because I obviously worshipped it and it was an idol, and that she would be wise to remove that idol from my life. I did not like those women very much. My mother was never, she, that's not how we did things. She was hopeful that I would get over it. And I other than one poster of Julius Irving in my office. I have. But he's still there. He's still around. But I honestly, I don't watch the NBA much. I don't do much of any. However, remembering my 16-year-old self, and I idolized people in my day. I idolized Wilt Chamberlain, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Connie Hawkins, certainly Julius Irving, my favorite, Pete Maravich. You could just go on and on and on and on and on. And in my day, they were not coming on television like they are now. I mentioned it. Shaquille O'Neal. Advancing an ideological cause, getting rid of hate, getting rid of anybody that doesn't fully affirm the sexual revolution of the United States. If you fail to fully affirm that, you are a hater. Well, somebody of his status, I may have had 5-6 pictures of him on my wall. And there he is. He's advancing this. He's advancing an agenda, a moral, spiritual agenda. Where he at? Of course, he has no real expertise at all. But there he is, advancing it. The names of the leagues and other players doing the same thing. That's just on television. And you have everything that's on the phone. You have everything that's written. The onslaught is absolutely gigantic. Gigantic. What is that? Oh, that would be the voice of the beast, my friend. That's what that is. And don't miss this. Most people will not survive it. They will not. They will, to one degree or another, and probably into an increasing degree, they will embrace it. And there's messaging beyond that all across the board. And it comes, as we saw back in chapter 12, it comes like a flood. Comes like an absolute flood. But this group has somehow survived it. They have survived it. Conquered the beast. They conquered the image. They conquered his name. They conquered by not joining his movements, even though it meant that they would be marginalized and some of them would be imprisoned and some of them would be killed. That's what they did. That's who they were. Now, this is where we get some of our most famous imagery from, right? So people become angels and then they hang out in heaven with harps. That's taken, right out of chapter 15, verses 2, 3, and following. After he sees the beast in his image, and they're standing on this glassy, holding harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, which is essentially the song of the Lamb. That is, they're singing the song of God's redeeming rescue of them through Jesus Christ in a way perfectly analogous to Moses writing the Song of Moses after they have crossed the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians have been crushed by the waters that were returning. And some of the words that he's about to use are no doubt pulled over and taken up as part of Exodus 15. So if you just go back to Exodus 15, we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I would like to just note a few verses of the Song of Moses, which is 21 verses long. Exodus 15, here we are in Revelation 15, referring to the Song of Moses. But notice the similarity to the kind of language. If you dip into Exodus 15, verse 11 through 13, "Who is like you among the gods, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders, who reached out with your right hand and the earth swallowed them? In your faithfulness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." Now notice, where are these people sitting? They're in the safe sea in heaven. They have been safely taken over into the habitation of God, and the Israelites in this case are headed for their own promised land. It's going to take a lot longer to get there than they know at this point. But here it is, Moses writing this song of rescue after the passing through of the Red Sea. Now notice the content of our song. It is a song about God's marvelous works. "Great and amazing are your works, Lord God Almighty." We referred to it just a little bit, you know, this morning. You just think of our own solar system, but you also just think about the way that, you know, those of you with a little bit more of a medical background can talk about how your body heals itself, it's such of an incredible creation, right? It's just an unbelievable phenomenon, what happens and what the body is able to do and how it does what it does. And so you go all the way from, you know, as I say, DNA to the fact that there are, as our estimation anyways, billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each, and quite possibly hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each. That is unimaginable. And in this song, though, it's a unit, we're supposed to look out and think, that's God. I know who made that. I know who sustains that. That's God. And we take note of those marvelous works, and they relate to this phrase that occurs 10 times in the New Testament. This word actually occurs 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of them in the book of Revelation, one of them outside of it, in a context remarkably close to our present context. So the word Almighty, in verse 3 there. "The Lord, the God, the Almighty." The Almighty. Pantocrator. 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of those in the book of Revelation. So in the book of Revelation, in other words, this theme of the almightiness of God is clearly a central theme, showing up in chapters 1, 4, 11, 15, 16 twice, 19 twice, and 21. But it does, as I say, also occur once outside the book of Revelation, and that in 2 Corinthians 6. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, beginning in verse 14. The word will occur in verse 18 at the end of this little paragraph. But remember, we're talking about surviving the beast in our present context. Paul's context in 2 Corinthians isn't very far from that. He says, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Or what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now go back up to verses 14 to 16, and let me just give you a beast rereading of that, what Paul says. We hear it all around us all the time. Let's not be separatists in any ways and draw distinctions between believers and unbelievers. That's arrogant and it's always counterproductive. Righteousness and lawlessness are really just labels that we put on activities that either we like or we don't like. It's purely a human invention. And really, it needs to pass away. The contrast between light and darkness is very much overblown. I would rather refer to it as people that are caught in the past and people that are progressing. That's really what we're talking about. As to Christ and other religions, isn't it best to really see them all as basically saying the same thing and understand that they fit together quite nicely and that there'll be a lot more peace on earth if we could only get everybody to see that spiritual theological claims are all relative, then we could be one big happy family within the temple of humanity. Yeah. Now that's tremendously popular. And Paul is saying, oh, you escaped out of that. You refused to buy into that. You were not swallowed by that. That's what he says to them. And that, of course, is a big, that's a big deal. That the Almighty God has a group of people that are uniquely his. In this song, he refers to Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. Well, there's all kinds of pieces of what the Bible considers to be righteous and true. What does our culture say about those things? Well, they're bigoted and backwards. That's where we live. Are they righteous and true or bigoted and backwards? Well, you're going to decide. You're going to decide. Some of you have decided, maybe. But you're going to decide. Remember, he's talking about a group of people who have survived the beast, the image, and the number. of his name. He goes on. Who may not fear the Lord and shall glorify his name? Because he alone is holy, and all the nations shall come, and they shall worship before him, and his righteousness shall be manifested. That's what he's claiming. This is how, back to Revelation 15, this is how it's going to go in the end. That's his claim. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. God alone is holy, holy in the sense of being completely unique. Calvin loves to say, God is ever himself. And no one else is remotely like him. This will eventually be known to all. Some joyfully, some regretfully, but in the end, and this is his picture, in the final judgment, this will be main, your righteous acts will be revealed. So there's this picture of the first, his first foray into who it is that survived, and they are the ones who sing the song of the Lamb and so forth. Any questions about that? All right. So now we'll finish it off with plenty of time this time, with verses just 5-8 in this shortest little chapter. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and their chests wrapped in gold sashes. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, seven angels bearing seven plagues, they all come into the temple of God. The seven here, of course, is again the symbolic image of perfection. This is the perfection, this is the conclusion of God's judgment. And so as you had seven seals, as you had seven trumpets, now you have the seven angels, but they are the completion of the whole process, and the sevens across the board represent this is God's perfect plan for humanity. They're clothed in white, girded in gold, which is righteous, royal, priestly. Remember now, he's thinking here purely in Old Testament category. So again, those of you who are on Sunday nights going through the book of Deuteronomy not very long ago, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 5, you read this. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And they are there, just as the Lord God commanded me. So, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, listen to what he says here in verses 5 and 6. And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. So what's the testimony? Oh, it's the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. And where are they? Well, they are in the Ark of the Covenant. And where is the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, well, it's in the tabernacle. And so at the center of things for God are things like his words, his commandments. And he is taking up a heavenly picture of that same picture from the Old Testament. And to understand what he's talking about, you have to understand that he is constantly looking over his shoulder into the Old Testament, and that which is righteous is that which is righteous according to the testimony. And we have the testimony in the Ten Commandments. And when you think of something like the Ten Commandments, right? They're very basic, right? Ten Commandments. In our culture, we have known about the Ten Commandments. We have, but we don't really think about it in the way like it's pictured here, though, do we? That these commandments somehow have an unbreakable connection to the living God, to the everlasting God, and also to the end of the age. Because that's what he's doing here. He's just wrapping all of this up and talking about the fact that here at the end of the age, what do you see? Well, you see the same sorts of images that you saw in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy. We're about to go back to Exodus in just a moment. But first, notice what he does with all of this. So it's got the testimonies, heaven is opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean, bright, their chests wrapped in gold. So they're righteous, royal priests. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And then God is simply described as the one who lives forever and ever. Now think again for a moment about what does contemporary messaging think about the wrath of God? Who believes in the wrath of God? Intelligent people or relatively backward, unintelligent people? What do you think? Who believes in the wrath of God? How many of you think you would have a friendly reception if you were at one of our Ivy League schools as a 20-year-old and you said, well, but what about the wrath of God? Everybody's head would turn, look at you. They wonder, what are you doing here? How did you get in here? No, there are such there. There are such students there. How did you get in here? Where did you even come from? That's just silly kind of talk, wrath of God. But here it's put in conjunction. The wrath of God, notice it's paired up with what God? Well, that would be the God who lives forever and ever. God. It's in what they call grammatically apposition. The wrath of God equals the wrath of the one living forever and ever. And then verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from his glory. Now you have to go back a little ways. On Sunday nights, Pastor Don took us through probably almost everybody, I would think, for the first time in there. Anybody here that was, we got some Sunday nighters here. How many here ever before Don did it, how many here ever went through the last 20 chapters of the book of Exodus verse by verse? Anybody? Yeah, me neither. So that was a first. That was a first. Just verse by verse, we went through the, you know, usually you get done with Exodus when the law is given, and then in about chapter 20, that's when all of the narratives are done, and then you go into a lot of stuff about the tabernacle and what it's made out of and how it's put together. And we walked through all of that quite profitably, actually. We walked through all of that. But here's where it's all starting to close. John is making a clear reference. This is a clear, clear, clear reference to Exodus 40, verses 34, 35, which is the opening two verses of the final paragraph of the book of Exodus. And then a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the temple. Now here's the really key. And Moses was not able to enter the temple of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of God filled the temple. And in our text, you'll notice, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So who's doing the seven plagues of the seven angels? Well, it would be God, the presence of God. And God has filled his temple, and no one can be done until the judgment, the final judgment, is meted out. And it's a way of saying in our text that final judgment has finally arrived. Now he's looking forward to it in a future vision. He's saying the final judgment, it simply arrives. It arrives. And that's where the human race ends. In this age, the age is judged, and there's this bifurcation of the elect and the lost. But that's where he takes us. He takes us up, and it's there in this language of temple and smoke and glory. But ultimately, remember, as we'll start to see, the wrath of God, is revealed. Now, the wrath of God, of course, is regularly revealed now. Paul says, you know, to Romans, and with this will close, you know, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So already the wrath of God is crushing and crashing all around us on a quite regular basis, and you see that in all kinds of different ways, but in the end, see, it'll have its ultimate culminating manifestation, and that's where he closes chapter 15. Any questions just as we close? Any questions, comments? Next week, he'll just run through the seven bowls. He'll just have them pour out one after the next and give a picture of both what the bowls are like and what the world's reaction to God and his ongoing judgments is. So let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider your words and your vision for us that you've given us of the end through John, may you awaken us to the nature of the realities within which we live, and may they be dominated in our minds, dominated by you and your presence within them. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.